We have been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're looking at these first seven verses. And so today, we've already seen who is the author of the letter to the Romans. Paul is the author. We looked at his identity and his calling. We then looked at the content of the gospel. What is the gospel of God to which Paul was separated? We saw that the good news is that God's long-promised king has arrived to bring all nations to the obedience of faith, that this promise issued at first to David and then subsequently in the prophets has now been fulfilled. Today, we consider the audience to whom Paul is writing. Paul writes, he tells us in verse 7, to all who are in Rome. And so I want us this morning to observe the three titles by which Paul identifies the Roman church and see what each of these titles means for us as the people of God in Coeur d'Alene. Paul writes in verses 5 through 7, our operative verses here for this morning. Through him, Paul writes, that is through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are, notice first, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice these three titles by which Paul identifies the Romans. They are first, the called of Jesus Christ. They are second, beloved of God, and they are third, called to be saints or called saints. What does each title mean, and what does it reveal about our own identity? First, the Romans are the called of Jesus Christ. Notice carefully the context in which Paul introduces this title. He says in verse 5, again, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The Romans are the called of Jesus Christ among a much larger group of those who belong to Jesus. Paul's words harken back to the Father's promise that Jesus would inherit all the nations of the earth. In our call to worship this morning, I read Psalm 72, one of the great messianic psalms that anticipates the reign of David's son, the Messiah, Jesus, in which Jesus is promised that he will reign over all the nations, that all kings will bow down before him and worship him. Psalm 2, likewise, declares in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father promises Jesus, he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so it's that promise to which Paul is alluding, that promise that was repeated numerous times to the son of David, that he would inherit all the nations, that Rome was part of that inheritance. All nations were given to Jesus, and so guess what? Rome was given to Jesus, right? The believers in Rome are part of Jesus' inheritance. And so notice something very important that the Romans and the Roman church needed to understand. Rome was not the center of the earth. Rome was one nation among many, an important nation, but just one. The gospel came to Rome. Christ calls Rome to the obedience of faith. But he also calls Persia and Egypt and Germany and Russia and Saudi Arabia and India and the United States and China and North Korea and Thailand and Turkey and Israel. Right? As important as Rome was, she was not indispensable to God's work in the world. God's work in the world is far larger than Rome. And the same applies to us. God's work in the world is far larger than the United States. Therefore, right, God is entirely capable of continuing his work in the world with or without Rome. He raises up and casts down cities, nations, and empires, right? His discipline of Israel stood as a reminder of this, didn't it? Israel was God's elect nation, having been used of God to accomplish his purposes in the world in the Old Covenant. But in Paul's day, what was happening to ethnic Israel? Ethnic Israel was being cut out of the olive tree. And wild branches, right, Gentiles, including Rome, were being grafted into God's olive tree. Now, eventually, we know, right, Paul tells us in Romans 11, eventually God will graft the natural branches. He will graft ethnic Israel back into the tree, right? God's purposes will not fail. God's promise to his son that all nations will acknowledge and worship him shall be fulfilled. His purposes will not fail, nor are they dependent on the faithfulness of any particular nation at any particular time. He lifts up one, brings down another. If he destroys a nation, gradually he'll come back to that area. One day, we will get Hagia Sophia back, despite Erdogan's desires, the president of Turkey. You don't know that, recently converted Hagia Sophia back into a mosque. One day, it will be turned back into a sanctuary for the true God. So, they are one nation, right? One city among many. So, notice, again, returning to our title, that's the context of this title. But he calls them, right? Paul identifies the Romans as the called of Jesus Christ. Notice that even as Paul was called to be an apostle, back up in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, so they are the called of Jesus Christ, and they were called to the obedience of faith. So, who called them? Who called them to faith? Who called them to the obedience of faith? Well, we know that God used some human means to call them, right? God sent heralds to proclaim the gospel in the world. Some at Rome had heard the preaching of the gospel and had believed the gospel. But note that Paul doesn't focus on the means. Paul focuses on the agent of their salvation. Paul wants the Romans to understand that when people respond to the preaching of the gospel in faith, right, when they give heed to and they confess Jesus as Lord, Jesus is the one who has truly called them to faith. They are the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus has called them. Jesus is the one who has brought them to faith, right? Those who preach the gospel are mere instruments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true preacher. This is what Paul will write later in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. I think I gave you this text in your handout. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, which is sometimes translated poorly, but Paul writes, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, right? Our calling as human beings is to call on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Save me. So how do we do that? Well, we have to hear the preaching of the gospel. In order to be able to call on the Lord, we have to hear the preaching of the gospel. But notice his next question. And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe Jesus whom they have not heard? It's not how shall they believe in him about whom they have heard, as it's sometimes translated. That's not what it says in the Greek. It's how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Jesus is the one who must speak to us, who must speak to our conscience. And how does he speak to us? And how shall they hear? This is Paul's third question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? You need a preacher. You need someone to share the gospel with you. But if you hear what that person says and you respond to it, why is it you're doing it? It's because Jesus is speaking through them to your heart and to your conscience. It's because you are the called of Jesus Christ. When the preacher preaches and the sinner repents, the sinner has heard the voice of Christ and the voice of the preacher. So, this is why theologians distinguish between the external or outward call of the gospel and the internal or effectual call of the gospel, right? The external call of the gospel is the voice of the preacher or the evangelist, right? The one who proclaims the good news of Christ's death and resurrection as the path to peace with God issues the external call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the external call, right? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. But many people don't respond to the preaching of the gospel. Many don't respond to that external call. Many remain in unbelief. Why? Because unless that external, outward call is accompanied by the internal, effectual call of Christ himself, no one will respond to the gospel. We sinners will refuse to hear the preacher unless Christ calls us to faith by his Spirit, right? This is the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 10, which is all about this effectual call, God's call in our lives. In the second paragraph, it says this, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. It's not from anything at all foreseen in man. It's not because of something in us who is altogether passive therein, right? Notice that Paul calls them the called of Jesus Christ. They are called. They are passive in it. They are altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Jesus, in other words, is the one who gave the Romans faith. Jesus gave them faith. And it is the same for you and for me. Jesus is the one who must give us faith, who must cause his word preached to bear fruit in our lives. We only call upon Jesus after Christ himself has called us to faith. We are the called of Jesus Christ. So here's what that means. If you are in Christ, then Christ has called you to faith. Whether you came to faith through the public preaching of the word, or the witness of a friend, or the discipleship of your parents, or the reading of an evangelistic book, right? If you trust in Christ for your salvation, it's because Jesus himself has called you. So ought we not to be overflowing with thanksgiving and praise to Christ? We have not saved ourselves. God of his grace and mercy has saved us. He has called us to faith. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. So, push it further. Now, why has Jesus called you to faith? You're sitting right next to somebody. You respond to the gospel. Your neighbor doesn't. Why did Jesus call you to faith? Is it because of something in you? Is it because you are such a good person? Is it because God foresaw that you would believe the gospel? Is it because you're more intelligent than your neighbor, more spiritual, or perhaps because you're the right ethnicity? Have you responded to the gospel because of something in you? Is there something in you that makes you worthy of God's call? The answer to that question, to every one of those questions, is absolutely not, right? No. No. Why has Jesus called you to faith? Because you are, second, beloved of God. God set his love upon you and called you to faith, not because you were worthy of his love, but because he is gracious and merciful and loved you despite your unloveliness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. Paul connects later in Romans God's love and our call later in Romans chapter, Romans chapter 8, passage that's probably familiar to you. Again, I think I put this in your handout. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? So who are these folks who are the called according to his purpose? Well, he goes on to write in verse 29, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. There's our word. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right? Those whom God has called, this is very important. Those whom God has called have the assurance of God's unchanging favor. Well, why? Because God loved us before he called us. He loved us before he called us. It was his love that moved him to call you. Right, Paul writes this. He says that he foreknew us, right? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, this does not mean that God looked down through the corridors of time, right, and saw that we would call upon him, and therefore he called us, right? As though his call is dependent on ours. That would totally invert everything that Paul is saying. No, foreknew in Scripture means foreloved, right? Think the Adam and Eve type of knowing, right? Not cognitive, but covenantal, personal. God loved us before the foundation of the world and so predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whom he predestined, what did he do? He called us. He predestined us before the foundation of the world. He loved us before the foundation of the world. And then in time, in the course of your life, he called you to faith. But he called you because he already loved you. Who are we? We are the called of Jesus Christ. Why are we the called of Jesus Christ? Because God loved us before the foundation of the world and determined to deliver us from our sin, to save us despite our unloveliness. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, listen carefully to Paul's words and to the order 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, he says, but we are bound, we are obligated to give thanks to God always for you. Well, why give thanks to God? Right? If they saved themselves, right? If they called on God and then God called them, well, why give thanks to God? It's a good question. But he says that we are bound to give thanks to God. Why? We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning of time, before you were created, before you were born, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you from the beginning of creation. And now, verse 14, God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God loved you from the beginning. If you were in Christ, God loved you from the beginning and so predestined you for salvation and then called you to faith. You are beloved of God. The Westminster Confession, again, states in that same chapter, chapter 10, but this is the first paragraph. It says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. God calls us in time because he loved us from eternity. So who are the Romans? They are the called of Jesus Christ, those beloved of God, those upon whom God of his grace and mercy had set his affection. So, same is true for us if we are in Christ. So if we are the beloved of God, then ought we not to be the most confident, the most joyful, the most thankful people? Right? Notice that in Romans chapter 5, this is the very point that Paul is making right after he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then notice what he goes on to say. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, well, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Need we doubt his love? Need we doubt his favor? Need we doubt his good purposes toward us if we are in Christ? If Christ died for us and called us to faith while we were the enemies of God, then what can we expect now that we are his friends, now that we're his people? Right? This is why Paul writes at the close of Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We are God's beloved people. His promise is to bless and strengthen us. So need we be afraid of tumultuous political seasons, of persecution, of financial hardships, of civil war? No, God is on our side. We can trust him. Might some of those things happen? Sure. Yes, they might. But we know that even in the midst of them, that God intends them for our good. How do we know? Because he loves us. We are the beloved of God. So when we're tempted to be anxious, when we're tempted to worry about the future, to concern ourselves with that which is not in our control, let us resort again and again to the love of God. This is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Therefore, I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or who's going to be elected president? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. That was my tone. Probably wasn't his. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do not borrow trouble from tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Seek God first. Do the right thing each day with each decision, knowing that our Lord loves us and is on our side. We are the beloved of God. And so this brings us to our final title. The Romans are called to be saints. They are called to be saints, or just called saints, right? Jesus has called us, right? He's called us to faith, and he's called us to be saints. The word saints, as you probably know, is the word hagioi, holy ones, those separated from the mass of humanity, the fallen world, in order to be God's special people, right? While the Roman, so-called Catholic Church, but the Roman Church has reserved this title for a special class of Christians who demonstrate remarkable holiness, Paul uses this title to describe all Christians, right? Again and again, he addresses his letter to the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Saints is one of Paul's favorite designations for the company of believers. In Romans alone, he notes that Jesus makes intercession for the saints. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He urges Christians to distribute to the needs of the saints. Chapter 12, verse 13. He recounts his purpose to travel to Jerusalem in order to minister to the saints. Chapter 15, verse 25. And prays that his service may be acceptable to the saints in chapter 15, verse 31. He urges the Romans to receive Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints, chapter 16, verse 2, and greets all the saints in the church of Philologus in chapter 16, verse 15. So he uses this title again and again and again. It's how he identifies the people of God. We are saints. So what's the significance of this title? Well, as I said, saints means holy ones, those separated from the world as God's own people. And so its meaning is, first, right, God has called us as his own, right? You bear the name of God, right? Charlotte and Nathan were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They bear the triune name. You do as well if you are in Christ. God has distinguished us from the world. He has called us to faith, sealed us with his Spirit, marked us out as his own people in the waters of baptism, separated us from the world. We belong to God. So that's the first meaning. Second, right, because God has, by his call, summoned us out of the world to be his special people, therefore we are to live like his people, right? We are to live up to our name. We are to live up to that which God has called us to be. We're to conduct ourselves in holiness. We are to be distinct from the world. And so Paul begins the second half of Romans with the exhortation, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, some of you no doubt have this memorized, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, right? Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He summons us to holiness. Well, why? Because you are the holy ones of God. This is who you are. So act like it. Right? Peter likewise writes, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, right? Is that permitted? Right? Be holy because I am holy. But notice that our holiness is the fruit of God's call. It's not the foundation of God's call, right? It is the fruit of God's call on our lives. It's not the foundation of our call. In other words, God didn't call you to faith. This goes back to the beloved of God. God didn't call you to be a saint because you were a saint. He calls you a saint in order that you will become a saint. He calls us to be holy, that we might become holy. He brings us to faith, and he teaches us to walk in obedience to him. So notice carefully that faith and obedience always go together. Christ has been exalted as King of the nations in order that the nations might come, remember verse 5, to what? Through him, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This phrase, obedience to the faith, which is translated that way by the New King James, is actually more literally the obedience of faith. Right? Paul uses this same phrase at the close of Romans. He writes, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Paul labors and preaches so that the nations might come to the obedience of faith. So what's meant by this phrase? Well, its meaning is twofold. On the one hand, the obedience of faith is the obedience that consists in faith, right? What is our fundamental problem as human beings? It is that we do not believe in God. We do not trust him. Adam and Eve doubted God's word. They doubted God's goodness. They rebelled against God. And fallen man has continued in that unbelief. So when we turn from our unbelief and turn in faith to God, that is obedience to God. It's the obedience of faith. On the other hand, the obedience of faith is the obedience that springs from faith. Again, it's the fruit of God's work in our lives. The one who trusts God, who believes in his Son, and recognizes that God's word is the pathway of eternal life, begins to walk in newness of life. God didn't exalt. Remember, the gospel is all about the exaltation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the ruler over all the nations of the earth. God didn't exalt his Son to glory so that the nations would continue to walk in idolatry and unrighteousness, and particularly so that his people would walk in that way. He raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand so that we would trust him and walk in obedience to him, because he has called us to be saints. Notice, therefore, that these three titles by which Paul identifies the Romans answer three critical questions, right? So he's called them, who are the Romans? They're the called of Jesus Christ. They're beloved of God. They're called to be saints. So notice that these three titles answer three critical questions. One, by whom were they called to faith? Two, why were they called to faith? And three, to what identity were they called? The answer to those three questions is they were called to faith by Jesus because, secondly, God loved them and cherished them and determined to call them, third, as his own special people, as saints. So what does that mean for you? Right? By whom have you been called to faith? If you are in Christ, you have been called by Jesus himself, which is why your baptism isn't dependent upon who baptized you, because you were baptized by Jesus Christ, right? If I, God forbid, right, turn my back on Christ someday, Nathan and Charlotte don't need to worry. Ooh, was my baptism legitimate? Absolutely, it's legitimate, because it's from Jesus, not from me. By whom have you been called to faith? By Jesus himself. Why have you been called to faith? Because God in his grace and mercy set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. To what identity have you been called? You're a saint, one of God's own people, distinguished from the mass of humanity and called to be his very own, to reflect his holy character in your own. And that calling, God's love for you, are displayed on this table. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here at this table, he invites us, pledging to us his love, his forgiving grace, and his promise to sustain and feed us by faith, so that we might walk in newness of life. And let us therefore come to the table with thankfulness, beseeching him to pour out yet more of his grace upon us. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you, by your Spirit, by your Son, have called us to faith in you. We are thankful that you did not leave us in our sin, in our death, our spiritual death, in our estrangement from you, but that you reached out and rescued us, having set your love upon us before the foundation of the world, and that you have called us by your own name, associated yourself with us, wrapped up your reputation with us. We praise you, we thank you, and we glorify you. We pray as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.